And let's look in Isaiah chapter 9. I want to share a message, Hope for Tomorrow, out of Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. I've been praying about what to preach for the next several weeks. And, of course, Christmas is just around the corner. It's only three more Sundays, and Christmas will be upon us. And there's always so many messages that you can preach about the coming of the Lord and the blessings of knowing that we're saved because of what Christ did for us on Calvary. And I'd like to focus on that this morning, the hope that we have for tomorrow. The world seems to live in a spirit of despair, but the Christian doesn't need to fall into that trap because we know that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so we have hope for tomorrow. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. When the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. And the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. And every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to be in church this morning. God, we're thankful that Christmas is rapidly coming upon us. What a great time of the year to celebrate and rejoice in the Savior, Jesus Christ, coming into this world and all that that means in providing a way of redemption and deliverance for each one of us. And Lord, we have a great message. We have a message of hope to share with others. And I pray, Lord, that we might seize every opportunity this year, Lord, to tell others how to be saved. I pray, God, if there's someone here in this building right now that's not sure of salvation, I pray, Lord, that they might experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon their hearts. I pray they would respond to the invitation to come and receive Christ as their Savior. And Lord, that they might be born again by faith in Christ's sacrifice and that alone. And Lord, I pray for every believer that you would strengthen us this morning. Lord, that you instill into us a spirit of hope, irregardless of what we're facing or what we're going through, or how whacked out and upside down this world becomes, we still have hope in our God. And so, Lord, I pray for the Holy Spirit to be our teacher and guide through the scriptures this morning. Bless us and speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Our text verse is verse 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." We know during the time here as Isaiah is prophesying, Ahaz is the king of Judah. He has reigned over Judah in a spirit of wickedness. Matter of fact, the Bible says that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he was a wicked king because he introduced to Israel pagan and idolatrous customs that came from the heathen that surrounded Israel. And he would allow Israel and actually would encourage Israel to adopt the culture of the day in the time which they lived. It's amazing to me how it seems that among Christians nowadays, it seems to be a common bond or a common thread is that we need to accept the culture for the way that it is, and we need to blend in with the culture, when in reality, that's exactly what Ahaz had done to the children of Israel in leading and directing them. He had literally come to a point, he was so vile that he had sacrificed his own son to pagan gods. And what a shame it is that we lay our children on the sacrifice of the altar of worldliness and materialism, and we won't even take any thought about the effects of what the world has on our children, and yet their lives are being eat up, they're being consumed by this world. And it was no different in the days of Ahaz, because he literally, physically offered his son as a sacrifice to the pagan gods. He ignored the warnings that came from the prophets. During the life of Ahaz, when he was reigning as king, Isaiah, which we just read from, Hosea, and also Micah were prophets that prophesied to Israel about their unwillingness to get right with God. And Ahaz as king would just literally completely ignore the warnings that the prophets of old would give him. It's amazing that as we sound out the gospel message and as we try to warn people of the impending doom and the impending judgment of God on this world, people want to mock God, they want to ignore God, they want to reject the warnings that we give out, that they think they can continue on a path and live their life in rebellion to the principles that are in the Word of God and escape the wrath and the judgment of God. The reality is that Israel never did escape those things and the judgment of God, and neither will we escape the judgment of God. Matter of fact, Peter says judgment must begin at the house of God. And God deals with his people first, and then he deals with the world. And so there's a great warning that comes in reference to the judgment of God. God had said in chapter 7 of Isaiah that he would provide a sign for Israel, a warning about the coming of the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, he speaks in reference to the sign being one of deity. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." It is God who established the sign, not man. It is God who had provided the warning, not man. God said, "This is the sign that I'm going to give, and that a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel." We know in the New Testament, Emmanuel is defined as being interpreted God with us. So literally, God became man. God took on the robes of fleshly man. But while he was man on this earth, he was still God. And oftentimes people say, "Well, I believe in Jesus, but he was just a prophet, or he was just a teacher, or he was just a man like everyone else." No, when he walked on the face of this earth, he was 100% God while being a 100% man. And so he deals with the deity of Christ. But also he says this sign would involve humility. In verse 15 of Isaiah 7, says, "Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good." In reference to the one who would come, the Messiah, that he would have a spirit of humility. Jesus, when he was on the face of this earth, never went about trying to gain earthly wealth. Matter of fact, he said, "The Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." Jesus would go from one place to another with nowhere to stay. He would communicate the gospel in reference to what he would do in offering himself as a sacrifice on Calvary. And he went about with a spirit of humility. And matter of fact, it was hard many times for them to even determine who Christ was, because he blended in with the crowds that followed him and he would share with them who he was. And so the prophecy, the sign that God gave, was that the one who would come would be deity, but he would also be in humility and he would be in purity. In verse 16, "For before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good, and the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." And so the prophecy would be that this one would come, would be absolutely pure. That's why the Bible says that Jesus was in all points tempted and yet without sin. There was never a time when he even entertained the thought of taking on any sin conduct or any type of nature. These movies that portray Christ as having lustful, desirous, sexual desires for a woman are from, they're out of the pits of hell. That's where they come from. And they despise the living God who said his son that would come into this world would be one who would be chaste and that he would be pure because he would meet the demands of a holy God and be coming to sacrifice for all of mankind and for all of our sins. And so God gave a sign. And the sign was that a virgin shall conceive, and she shall have a son. His name will be Emmanuel, God with us, and that he would refuse all evil, and he'll be pure and holy in all that he is. And so here was Israel in need of a deliverer because they were in bondage to the nation of Assyria at the moment when Isaiah is prophesying. Now, I put a couple of maps on the slide just to kind of help you kind of put things in perception in your mind. They say a picture is worth 1,000 words. And you can see the picture here of the Middle East, and you see the nations. This is the map of today. You see Egypt, Sudan, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Turkey, and Iran. You can see the way they are situated around the nation of Israel. Now, back when Isaiah was prophesying, here's what the map looked like underneath of the Assyrian Empire as they were ruled. All the green area represents all those nations that I read off in the previous map, and that's where Israel is in the middle of this great empire, the Syrian nation, and they're there because of Ahaz and other kings doing that which was evil and wicked in the eyes of God. The warning to Ahaz was simply that in that situation, as Assyria grew to power and it was overwhelming and taking control of all these different nations, that you're not to make any association or any confederacy with any of the nations of the nation of Syria. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 9, notice he says, "Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces." It's an amazing verse because it goes on and says, "And give ear to all ye from far countries, gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces." God constantly reminds them, if you make associations with these heathen people, that you're going to be brought to naught, that you will be broken in pieces. I don't know how many times God has to repeat something to get our attention that we need to listen to what he has to say. In verse 10, he says, "Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spake this to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." What is God saying to Israel? He's saying, do not take part with these nations that come against you. Do not make a confederacy with them. Make no league with them. Stay separated from them. And may I say, that principle flows over into the New Testament, that the Christian is not to be a part of this heathen nation in which we live. The sinful conduct and the wicked attitudes and the way that the immoral conducts are to be foreign from the life of the Christian. But the sad thing is, you see on Facebook and Instant Messenger, and you see videos, and you see all these things that are going on in Christians' life, people who claim to be Christians, and they are copying, mimicking, and being a part of everything that this world has to offer and the culture in which it stands. Now, I don't know what it does to you, but it turns my stomach. It makes me very upset because of the fact I know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. "I am the Lord," he said, "I change not." And if God so chastised Israel and judged even Sodom and Gomorrah, then why in the world God not chastise or judge us? And so the Christian needs to take heed to the warnings that God gives through the prophets of old to know that, wait a minute, there is an end that God's going to work on behalf of his people. And there is always hope for tomorrow because God is always directly involved in the life of his people. Notice in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, continuing the condition of Israel, and I'm laying all this out because verse 6 becomes very significant when you understand the historical context in which God wrote this and revealed this through Isaiah. Notice that verse 20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. God is simply stating this, if you do not respond to situations and live your life according to what the word of God says, you are groping in darkness. You're walking in the darkness of this world. If you don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light that's shining through you. Now he goes on and says this, and they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Simply Isaiah's warning the Israelite, he's warning Ahaz, if you continue down this path, continue down this course, the only thing that you have to look forward to is groping in darkness and sinfulness. You say, well, I thought you were going to preach a message on hope for tomorrow. Well, that's why we're going to get over to verse 6, amen? But you need to understand why verse 6 is such an important, powerful verse for us, because it does give us hope for tomorrow. And God, even though he is warning Israel that his chastening hand was going to come upon them, he is promising them that there will be a ruler, there will be a governor that will come and rule his people, Israel. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, art not thou the least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. The hope for tomorrow for Israel in Isaiah is the Messiah that was going to be coming. Amen. The hope for the world that we live in today is the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. Amen. There's a threefold aspect of his coming in verse 6. In verse 6, I was going to do this whole message on 2 points, but it's still 2 points, amen? And the main thought is this. The first part of verse 6 is the coming of Christ. The second part of verse 6 is the character of Christ. And the hope that Israel is going to be able to enjoy was based on the reality of the coming of the Messiah and the character of the Messiah. And the basis for us to have hope for tomorrow is based on the coming of the Messiah and the character of the Messiah. If Jesus had not come, we have no hope. If Jesus is not God, we have no hope. Everything that we believe and everything that we experience is based on the coming and the character of Jesus Christ. Notice the threefold aspect of his coming in verse 6. He says, for unto us a child is born. That would be the birth of Christ. Amen. The birth of Christ. Just as God prophesied that he would come in the very city in which he would come, every prophecy in the Old Testament in reference to the birth of Christ came exactly true in the New Testament, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be adored by the shepherds, that the wise men would come and lay down gifts before him. Everything in reference to the birth of Christ is fulfilled from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Why? Because Isaiah had told Israel, now I want you to know, there's hope for tomorrow because the ruler that is coming, there is a child that is born. But not just that, but there's the crucifixion of Christ. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. There's a son that is given. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hallelujah. There's hope for tomorrow because there's a son that is given. And Jesus Christ hung on that cross. He was mocked and ridiculed by the crowds, falsely accused by the Pharisees, but he hung on the cross. And when it was done, he said, it is finished. And our salvation was secured through his sacrifice. Glory be to God. But not just that, but there's the reign of Christ. He says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Christ is going to reign, and he's going to reign upon the throne of David. The Bible is very clear in verse 7, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it. Oftentimes people say, well, Jesus is coming in again, but he's not going to rule on the throne of David in Israel. Well, you got an argument with the Bible, because the Bible says that's exactly where he's going to rule and that's where he's going to reign. The Bible says he'll rule with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. The Bible says that every man and every woman and every boy and every girl on the face of this earth will have to bow down and worship Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of David. Why is that? Because it provides hope for tomorrow that the king is coming. Yes. I'm glad that he came as a babe. I'm glad that he died on the cross. I'm glad that he ascended into heaven. But I'm going to tell you, I'm rejoicing that he said he's going to come again. Amen. Amen. This prophecy helps us to have hope for tomorrow. So we have the coming of Christ. And then the second half of the verse 6, we have the character of Christ. Notice, first of all, it says, in verse 6, it says the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called. His name is not used, it's not called a curse word. His name shall be called Wonderful. The word Wonderful carries with it the idea of glory. It carries with it the idea of splendor. And literally, Jesus Christ is the splendor of heaven. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, it says that the angels in heaven are around the throne of God continually, crying out, holy, holy, holy. They don't cry out worldly, worldly, worldly. They cry out, holy, holy, holy. And all the splendor and all the glory and all the praise and all the worship of heaven revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a God, we have hope for tomorrow because we know there is glory in heaven because of the presence of Jesus Christ. Not only is he the splendor of heaven, but he is the Son of God. When Jesus was baptized of John in Matthew chapter 3, in verse 17, there says, there was a voice that came from heaven which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He didn't say, I was displeased, I was dissatisfied, I required more, I hope he does better. No, the voice that came from heaven was the sound of the Father acknowledging the fact that this, Jesus Christ, was the Son of the living God, and the living God in heaven was pleased with all that God Christ is and all that he would accomplish on this earth. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now let me tell you something, there's no other ruler, no other religious leader can make the claim that they are the Son of the living God. Amen. There's only one that ever walked on the face of this earth, and that's Jesus Christ. And no wonder he is called Wonderful. He is the glory of heaven. He is the pleasure of the Father, and he is the Savior of this world. Amen. Amen. Matthew 1:28 says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Amen. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I can rejoice that I'm saved and going to heaven this morning because of the fact that Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me. Amen. And he set me free from the bondage of all my sin. And I'm going to tell you something, Christmas has got something to rejoice in and to be happy for, because I have hope for tomorrow, because he is a wonderful Savior. Amen. Who brings all the glory down from heaven. I just don't understand how people that say they're Christians can't get excited. I'm going to tell you one thing. I can get excited up here until I have a heart attack. Amen. If I have one, don't come up here and do mouth to mouth on me. Let me go. Amen. Why? Because he's a wonderful Savior.
Amen.
He brings all the glory and splendor of everything that eternity past and future encompasses. And so we have, listen, Christmas is a time of us rejoicing in the character of the Messiah that would come. He's wonderful. Notice not only is he wonderful in reference that he is glorious, but he is the counselor. And when you think of the counselor, it says his name is Wonderful Counselor. Counselor deals with destiny. You know, if somebody needs counsel, it's because they're going the wrong direction. If someone needs counsel, it's because they're confused about what decisions they need to make in their life. And we go to counselors to help us in our destiny, in our direction that we're going. And his name is called Wonderful because of his glory, but his name is also called Counselor because he sets our feet on a path of our destiny. Why? Because there is the plan of salvation. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. You think about the years that had gone by in the history of Israel, longing for the Messiah to come. And Paul would say, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made under the law, made of a woman. Amazing thing is that God's timing is always right to fulfill his plan of salvation. Listen, I lived for 27 years without being saved. I lived my life away from God. And I'm glad that God had a perfect time for me to be in a church where they preached the gospel. And I went in the church and I heard the gospel of Christ. And he saved me. And I'm glad 1979 was my day of accepting Christ as my Savior. God's plan worked. Amen. He goes, I don't understand why I need to go to God. I'll tell you why. Because God's plan works. He's my counselor. Not only that, but purpose of sanctifications, purpose in sanctification. Paul helps us understand that in Romans chapter 12. Jesus saves us. He separates us from our sins. He separates us to our God. And in Romans chapter 12 in verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God has a purpose for you. Amen. Amen. It's alarming to me. I watch people over the years, and all of a sudden they're having problems, and what do? They go to some unsaved person for counseling. How ridiculous is that? Do you think somebody that does not know God can help you better straighten out your life than somebody who walks with God? No, we go to counselors that aren't saved. It's amazing to me to watch over the years how many times marriages get in trouble because a husband or the wife, they get talking to some unsaved person on the job. And the next thing you know, they're no longer satisfied with their wife, no longer satisfied with their husband. Next thing they feel their life should be something else, and they just think they're missing out on something. And all the while, God has counsel that is sound and enabling us to understand the purpose of not just God's plan of salvation, but God's purpose in sanctification. And we go to God to find out the reason why he wants us to go through what we're going through, and we trust him. Why? Because as our counselor, he has perpetual solutions to the problems that we have. I've often said when I'm preaching, I've often said when counseling, that wait a minute, every problem you have, God has a solution to it. You got to find a solution. Amen. And Psalm 1:6 says, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. I'm glad that God knows the way that I ought to go and the direction I should be heading because of the fact that he has my life hid in him and I don't have to worry about anything else. He is my counselor. In Psalm 37 and verse 18, the Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. And you go through the word of God over and over again, there is a speaking in reference to God's ability to perpetually find the solutions for your life. What are you struggling with this morning? What is it that's robbed you of your joy? What is removed from you your hope for tomorrow? What is it that has captured your soul and imprisoned your mind? What is it? Go to God in prayer. Jesus Christ is my counselor. He establishes my destiny, and he has a perpetual solution for everything that I'm dealing with in my life. Amen. So I have hope for tomorrow. He is wonderful because he possesses the glory of heaven. He's the counselor because he establishes my destiny. But it also says here that he's the mighty God. When it speaks in reference to mighty God, that means superiority. In other words, there's not one person that's better than he is. Why? There is none like him. And Moses said it this way in Exodus 15:11, it says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" You know, we need to be satisfied with our God. There is no God that is stronger or powerful or mightier or and preeminent in anything other than the God that we worship. Don't allow the world to rob you of satisfaction in God. Amen. When people come along and they say, "Oh, well, your church doesn't do that." Amen. No, it's the devil. He's tickling your ears. "Oh, there might be something better over here. Is that, they really believed you only can be saved through Jesus? Well, what about these other things?" And devil is a mastermind of coming and tickling the ears and enticing you to move away from the things that you know to be true. Wait a minute. There is only one who is the mighty God, and that's Jesus Christ. And he is superior to all things. Not only that, but there is none as powerful as him. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth." I'll stack my God up against any other God. Amen. You know, when Elijah had to stand before 400 prophets of Baal, this one little preacher, this man that just was, the Bible describes him as a wild-looking man. He had a camel's hair for his robes, and he ate wild honey. I mean, he was a wild character, amen? And the Bible says that, listen, he stood up before the 400 prophets of Baal, and they cried, they cut themselves, and they did all that they could to try to entice their false gods, and their gods didn't respond. And Elijah said, "Well, maybe you need to talk a little louder. Maybe he sleepeth. Need me to shake him, wake him up a little bit." And then when they were all done their rituals and all done their cutting and all done their pleading and all done their crying, Elijah stood up and prayed a prayer of 63 words, and the fire of God came down and swallowed up the altar. I'm saying this, my God, Jesus Christ, is the mighty God, because there's none more powerful than he is. Somebody ought to say amen once in a while. Thank you, brother. Amen. My amen corner over there. In the early service, I really had to wake them up. I was like, "Come on, somebody can say amen here. I'm going to have a heart attack if you don't come on." None is as powerful as him. Don't you for 1 minute let somebody downplay the reality of the strength of the God you worship. None to be worshiped as he is. I love Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, you read of heaven and you read of those bowing down and worshiping him. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, "And the four beasts said, Amen." Amen. Well, if they were in most Baptist churches, they'd have 50 people turning and looking at them. They said, "Amen." The four beasts said, "Amen." I think there's going to be a lot of Baptists shocked when they get to heaven. "Well, I just don't say amen." Amen. Glory to God. And the four beasts said, "Amen." Can't get past that verse. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. You don't see any jumping around in front of him. You see bowing down in his presence. Amen. I'm afraid we have painted a picture of Jesus Christ that is irreverent and distasteful to the name of Jesus Christ. And when we get in the presence of God in heaven, we get in the front of the one who is wonderful in all of his glory, who is the counselor in designing and preparing our destiny, and we see him as the mighty God. There's going to be one place to go, and that's on our face in worship and praise of him.
Amen.
He's the mighty God. It gives me hope for tomorrow. You know why? Because everybody thinks they're so strong in this world. Everybody thinks they have the power, they have the money, they have the influence. But I'm going to tell you, one day they're all going to be bowing at the feet of Jesus Christ. He's the mighty God. Well, I like this next one. He's the everlasting Father. That means he's eternal. Some people, some religions teach, well, Jesus became into existence. God created him when he was born of Mary. That's a lie out of the pits of hell. Amen. Jesus Christ is the everlasting Father. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is the eternal God of glory. When he is acknowledged as he is Jehovah. In the Old Testament, he's referred to as Jehovah. The word Jehovah means he's eternal in his existence. Jehovah means that he is the God who needs nothing to exist. I've heard people over the years at different times say, well, God created man because he needed fellowship with man. God doesn't need you. Amen. And he doesn't need me. He doesn't need me to stand up here and preach. He can break Balaam's donkey up here and say more than what I'm saying. Jehovah God is, he's eternal in his existence. In Psalm 83, 18 says, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. Not only is his name Jehovah, but his name is Elohim. You know, in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And you think about Elohim, the word Elohim means to be eternal in his strength. You know, the word Elohim, and Hebrew word Elohim, is used 2,249 times in the Bible. And every time it is in reference to the power and strength of the Almighty God. I don't need the science book to tell me how the world came about, because the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's it. I don't need anything else. Yes, sir. Well, I don't know if that could take place. Oh, so you want to believe that there was just a couple of atoms floating around that weren't created in a space that couldn't be there, and all of a sudden they clash together and there's a big bang which nobody was there to hear or experience, and all of a sudden everything burst into place and everything is as it is. We see it today, so complex that people have to study for their whole lifetime just to be able to do one operation in the body, because the body's so complex. But it all happened that way. No! In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why? Because he's Elohim. Amen. He's eternal in his power and his strength. Well, he's also Adonai, which is in the Old Testament, and Kyrios in the New Testament. In both times, Adonai or Kyrios means, it's translated Lord. That means he's eternal in his lordship. In other words, there is never a time when he is not your boss. Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? He's saying, why do you call me Kyrios, Kyrios, and do not the things that I say? He is your boss all the time, every moment of every day. Why? Because he is the everlasting Father who is eternal in his existence, and all of mankind and all of creation has to succumb to his power and his preeminence over everything that is created. He's the everlasting Father. Amen. You say, how can I have hope in a world that's falling apart? I'll tell you one way. I have an everlasting Father. Who's always with me. He's promised never to leave me nor forsake me. He has promised I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I have Adonai with me. I have Elohim with me. I have Jehovah with me. To God be the glory. I can have hope for tomorrow. Amen. Well, the last thing, can't believe I'm getting to the end of this. The Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace speaks of tranquility. We have perfect peace, first of all, in who he is. Now, oftentimes what we do is people rejoice and say, well, I love God, I rejoice in God because he did X, Y, and Z. Why don't we just love God because of who he is? 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, in the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of peace sanctify you wholly. See, there is perfect rest when you acknowledge the fact that he, as the Prince of Peace, gives me peace just simply because of who he is. That's it. I don't need anything else. If God would choose not to even bless me or do anything in my life, It should be enough for me to be satisfied with who he is. But not only that, but there is this matter of what he does. We rejoice in what he does based on the fact he's doing it because of who he is. It's not that we manipulate God to do what we want him to do, but Philippians 4:7 says, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." When everything falls apart tomorrow, I can still have peace. I can still have hope. Why? Because of the Prince of Peace.
Yes,
listen, the reality is that new car you buy, it's going to be a junker one day. Just want to encourage you. You say, "I've been paying on my house. Bless God, I'm going to have it paid off. And in 2 more months, it's going to be mine." Yeah, and it's rotten and it's got termites in it. Amen. I don't care what you get in this world. It never brings you tranquility because you're always having to replace it. You're always having to fix it. It's always a burden upon you. But wait a minute. The Prince of Peace that passes all understanding rests upon me because he is the one who gives me tranquility, not based on what he does, but based on what he is or who he is. Not only in who he is and what he does, but in when he comes. I'm looking forward to the day when Jesus comes. The prophecy is in reference to the Prince of Peace coming. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be." I've had people over years ask me, "Well, what's it like in heaven?" I don't know. I've never been there. "Is this going to be taking place?" I don't know. Talk to God about it. I don't know. Only thing I know heaven is what the Bible tells me. It tells me it's streets of gold. That'd be pretty neat. Gates of pearls. That'd be pretty exciting. Amen. All I know is what the Bible says. I don't know about all these other little things that are going on there. And John just simply says this, "We are the sons of God." But he says, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be." He said, there's not anything that I can comprehend or that I absolutely know perfectly about what it's going to be like when I get there. These different people say, "Well, I died and went to heaven and I came back." I'm going to tell you one thing right now. If you got me on the other side of the gates of pearl, you'd never get me out. I'd be scratching at those streets of gold. I'd be grabbing a hold of those gates of pearl. I mean, you'd have to fight me. You'd have to cut my hands off to get me out of there. Amen. I went to heaven. I wanted to come back to this earth. Oh, you didn't. I don't know what heaven you went to, but you didn't go to the one I'm going to. I'll tell you that. You say, "What is it going to be like?" John says, "We don't know what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." I'm going to tell you that when the Prince of Peace shows up, there's going to be tranquility in your heart like you've never experienced before. The perfect peace, never any turmoil, no more sorrow, no more disappointment, no more aching, no more temptation, no more sin, no more hurting in your joints because you had to work hard yesterday, no more of all of that foolishness. Why? Because when he comes, we will be like he is, because we'll see him as he is. Hallelujah, what a Savior. You say, "How can I have hope? Everything's falling apart. I started a business and we're bankrupt." Well, I'm going to tell you, there's perfect peace with the Son of God. Amen. Say, "My best friend just disowned me. I got saved and I tried to talk to him about the Lord and they got mad at me real quick." Well, hallelujah, you're normal. That's usually what happens. You say, "Well, wait a minute, you just don't understand the problems I'm going through in my family, in my personal life, my health." You put whatever it is that you want to put in that sentence. And I'm going to tell you, you still have hope for tomorrow. You still have hope for tomorrow. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is the world. Jesus Christ, the Son that came, was born of a woman, virgin, was the Son who was given on the cross of Calvary. He's going to sit on the throne of David and rule in his kingdom as God so planned and desired for it to be. And he is the one who is wonderful. He is the Counselor, the Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. So we have hope for tomorrow. I'm not going to allow the world to rob me of my hope. It was in Psalms, one of the Psalms, I forget which one it is. It says, "Hope thou in God." And there is always hope in the Lord. Why? For I am the Lord, I change not. And Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the prophecy of Isaiah in reference to the Messiah has come. That's the Messiah that we worship. That's the one that we depend upon. That's the one that we love. That's the one we exalt. That's the one we talk about. That's the one what we depend upon. Amen. What a wonderful Savior. There's hope for tomorrow. Don't fall into the pits of despair. I've read quotes each year, statistics each year, and they say, Christmas is the most depressing time of the year. I don't know about you. Christmas doesn't bother me a bit as far as the world. I don't like going to the mall. I don't like spending money. There's nothing I need, so don't buy me anything. But I'm going to tell you, when I come to church and we can talk about Jesus, I'm excited. I'm thrilled when we can have fellowship together around Christ. I'm excited when someone tells me, hey, I got saved, or I led someone to the Lord. Man, I'll tell you, this Christmas has been so exciting. I share my, well, man, we gave hope to somebody who had no hope. Why? Just sharing with them who Jesus Christ is. What a wonderful verse, Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 6. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We love you, Lord. We really do. I don't just say that. Our heart is overwhelmed with praise to you. In this world, we are faced with times that are trying and times that are very despairing. But God, when we look to you, there's always hope. And God, I pray if there's someone here who's never been saved, I pray they might come in just a moment as we're singing and we could help them to understand who Christ is and how they can surrender their life completely to Jesus. And he'll become their Lord and Master. He'll become their Savior. He'll be their God. He'll be the one who gives them peace as beyond any understanding or comprehension. I pray for believers this morning. Lord, I don't know what has grabbed our heart. We've spent time rejoicing and being thankful for Thanksgiving, but I know how quickly that can be removed as the world will come and attack and the devil tries to work us over. But God, help us not to lose our hope. There's always hope for tomorrow because of Jesus Christ. Blessing this invitation, we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's